Hence the disciples of the Lord went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, in our former two sessions, we have been speaking, as we pointed out at the beginning, of certain things that are basic to our Christian faith. In the first day, we were noticing the very popular and prevalent misconception as to what saving faith is. And that misconception is doing a tremendous amount of damage. Yesterday we were thinking of the emphasis which the Scripture puts upon repentance. And one of the brethren said to me afterwards in private conversation that there is a certain seminary here in the United States which is definitely teaching that repentance is not for this age, not necessary. All you have to do is believe. And that, brethren, is serious. These are not play words. This is deadly serious. Now, today I want to draw these two things that we have been considering together and think of them as they are exemplified to us in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. This outline that I want to follow is not original with me. Some time ago, I was given a book written by a man called Jeremy Jackson. I don't know who he is, but the book is an excellent book put out by Cornerstone Books, a division of Good News Publishers in Westchester, Illinois. He deals with the development of doctrine and philosophy, for that's all that some of this theology amounts to, is just human philosophy, not Scripture teaching. But when he comes to deal with the apostolic church, he gives five things that characterize Paul's conversion. And while we know that people's experiences differ, there are certain things in Paul's conversion that I think we can consider are typical of every true conversion. There are lots of conversions professed that do not issue in eternal life. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, we can see five definite things. And he points out these things in his book, and I found his outline probably the best description of true conversion that I have ever seen. And so I want to pass it on to you this morning. He says in his book that modern man dislikes conversion because it is an absolute and uncompromising indictment of man's natural state. Well, we think of that as we go along. People are very willing to profess, but not so willing to be converted. It's one of the things we had to guard against very carefully in Africa. It would be easy to get a man to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there might not be the least reality in his professed conversion. We had to guard against that all the time. And you must guard against it in this country as well. Now, the person of Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, as we know, is introduced to us rather suddenly in the book of Acts. And we find in the portion we have read a description of his conversion. It is referred to three times in the book of Acts, and each time we have additional details. And put them all together, and we can see something of this wonderful conversion. And the conversion of the Apostle Paul was certainly a wonderful thing. We find it perhaps difficult to realize just how wonderful it was that that man, Saul, became the dedicated servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every conversion is really miraculous. It's not something that you can produce. It's not something that you can urge a man to. You can present the facts to him, but God is the one who must convert his soul. And we should be aiming not for professions, but for conversions, real conversions. Now we find the background of the Apostle Paul described for us in the third chapter of Philippians, as we can remember who are familiar with that passage. He's telling us what he was: a proud, religious Pharisee, perfectly convinced of his own sincerity, and there's no doubt that he was sincere, and perfectly convinced that he, whatever others might have been, was quite all right, thank you. And then something happened. On the way to Damascus, in order to continue the work which he felt he was doing in service to God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had told his disciples, the time is coming when they who kill you will think they are doing God's service. And that's what the Apostle Paul was doing, or rather the Jew Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. He thought he was serving God, and that's why he was doing what he did. We have to confess that Saul was not a vicious man. Some of the people who are persecuting believers today are vicious. They are enemies of God and of man. But you can't say that about the Apostle Paul. He was working in his zeal for the Lord. That's what he thought. He was convinced that just as the Jews are today, that the Lord Jesus, as we know him — he wouldn't have called him the Lord Jesus, by the way, a friend of ours recently visited the Holy Land with a company of other believers. And their guide was a Christian. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee, going to the other side, and there was another group on board with another guide. And the other group, the guide of the other group, said, "Well, I'm not so familiar with this other side as my friend is," indicating this Christian guide of the Christian group, "so I will ask him to tell us what we will be seeing on the other side." And the guide began. And he began to speak about the Lord Jesus and our Lord, the miracles which our Lord had done. And after he had concluded, a member of the other group rushed forward to him in towering rage and said, "Call him Jesus, but don't call him Lord." Turned out the other group was a group of Jews from New York. And they were so upset that they asked to be transferred to another boat rather than cross with these people who said that Jesus is Lord. Now that's what the apostle, or the Jew Saul, was like before he was converted, as he tells us quite freely in his writings. But something happened on that Damascus road. And this is where the miracle of conversion comes in. Without any volition on the part of the apostle himself, that vision was granted to him. The Lord, seeing the sincerity of his heart, and having chosen that man, as we have already heard more than once in this conference, the Lord revealed himself to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul was speechless, fell to the ground, as we know from the record, and said, "Lord, who are you?" Now, the first time he used that word, Lord, it was probably simply the regular use of the word Lord, as it's translated sometimes, for instance, in the fourth chapter of John, Sir, a title of respect. The first time he used it, it was probably not indicative of his subjection. But he said, "Lord, who are you?" And the Lord Jesus came back and said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Persecuting my people, you are persecuting me. Now notice the first thing that happened in this case. His mind was convinced. Paul was an honest man, and he faced the facts, and he was convinced by the facts. He was convinced that the Lord Jesus had been put to death because he was a wicked man, as the Jews say, call him today. Instead of calling him Messiah, they call him Meshumeth, the accursed one. He was accursed for your sin and for mine, but they don't realize that. And he was convinced, "I have been wrong. Jesus is alive." And he knew the facts in that moment, and he realized that he was not in accord with the facts. His mind was convinced, and we've been noticing that all too many people today, when they deal with individuals or preach the word, stop there. And they say, "That's saving faith," and it isn't any such thing. If Saul had his mind convinced and stopped persecuting the Jews, convinced of the fact that Jesus was alive from the dead, and hadn't done anything more about it, he wouldn't have become, as he did become, the great apostle to the Gentiles. His mind was convinced. He thought he'd been serving God, and he discovered that he was not. And as we've been noticing, in the preaching of the gospel, this must be the first effect, certainly. The mind of the hearer must be convinced, first of the facts that we proclaim or that we find in the Word of God and seek to proclaim to the people. But they must not stop there. We must lead them on. Now notice the second thing, and of course these things all go along together, so it is rather difficult to separate them into watertight compartments. In fact, it can't be done. But the second thing we want to notice about Paul's conversion was that his conscience was struck. Convinced by that revelation which the Lord Jesus made of himself to him, his conscience was struck. He realized that he was wrong, and you find in his writings that he never ceased condemning himself for his former folly. He speaks again and again of the grace of God to him, revealing himself to him who was a persecutor of the church. He never forgot that. He never forgot the fact of his own sinfulness. He who had thought that he was so righteous, so holy, he couldn't think of anything against himself. And that's true of a lot of people. I had a man tell me one time, "Well, I can't think of it. I'm like the Apostle Paul," he said. I don't know anything against myself." I could have informed him if he'd asked me, but he didn't ask me. Paul knew he was wrong. His conscience was struck. He realized that in spite of being a righteous man, he was a sinner, and a sinner of the worst kind. And that conviction never left him all the days of his life. Remember when he said, "This is a true saying, it's worthy of all our acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of the bunch." And whenever God begins really to deal with any individual in his heart, that individual is going to be brought face to face with the fact of his own sin. And he's going to find the vision horrifying. Or some to greater degree than others, but this is one thing that will always accompany a true conversion. Conscience awakened and troubled. Desire to be delivered from the bondage of sin. And one thing I think that we as believers and we as preachers of the gospel and teachers of the gospel should emphasize more and more, not only the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to save people from the condemnation which they so richly deserve, but his power, his ability to deliver them from the bondage of sin. For unknown to you and me, there are people in this world that are troubled by the fact of their sin. Some of them aren't attracted so much to our Lord Jesus as the Savior of sinners from hell, but a lot of them will find the idea of salvation from sin attractive. Let's emphasize that more and more. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not a Savior in the sense of a Savior from future peril. He's a Savior from present bondage. Thank God for that. Now let's notice the third thing. And of course, as I say, we're really anticipating these things one after the other. But we can consider them separately. The third thing is that his pride was humbled. Before his conversion, Saul was a perfectly self-centered individual. And you and I know perfectly well that there are people in this world whose religion, so-called, is essentially self-centered. Brother Schlieff was telling us about a Catholic priest with whom he had to deal. And the priest told him, quite frankly, "I've been working my fingers to the bone trying to save my soul." Well, you know, the idea of salvation by works, and the reason people hold to it so tenaciously, is that it ministers to their pride of self, which is the very essence of sin, and that's why works for salvation are out of the picture. Because works for salvation are self-centered and they're essentially sin. Someone has said that the best deeds of unsaved men are only splendid sins. Paul was proud of his obedience to the Jewish law and to the Jewish traditions. And he probably would have said that he knew nothing against himself, but in a different sense from which he said it later on. And when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him on the Damascus Road, one of the results of that was that this building that he had built for himself to inhabit came down like a pack of cards around them. A house of cards, I should say. Did you ever try to build a house of cards with a pack of cards? You know, before I became a Christian, we used to have playing cards in our house. Sometimes we still do in our house, you know, that pack of Uno and things like that. But that was a different kind of cards we had when I was a kid. And I remember as a youngster building a house, you know, like this, another one across here and another one here and so on until you get up and all of a sudden, whoosh, the whole thing comes down. And that was what happened with Saul's pride. His pride was humbled. That self-centeredness, that self-exaltation, it came down all around him. And his whole life lay in ruins before him. Now let's notice the fourth thing about this. And you can rest easily because I may not go on 45 minutes this morning. Somebody may say, well, that's good news. But anyway, I want you to notice the fourth thing. His will was yielded. And one thing that I have been trying to point out in our studies these days is this. Salvation, or rather saving faith, becomes saving faith in an act of will which has the Lord Jesus Christ as its object, not belief about facts and stopping there. Notice what he said. As soon as the Lord Jesus said to him, Lord, he said to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He used the word Lord in a new sense now and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Here I am, Lord. I've been wrong. I thought I was something and I find I'm nothing. I thought that you were nothing and I find you're everything. Lord, what am I going to do about it? You give me the directions and I'll follow you. Did you ever read about the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1? We were speaking the other day about the close relationship in the Word of God between faith and obedience. Our brother pointed out that John 3:36 gives that close relationship. To them that believed on him, that is, he gives eternal life to those who believe on him, but those who do not obey him have only wrath to look forward to. For if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ really from your heart, you're going to bow the knee to him as Lord and turn your life over to his control. And that's what Saul did right then and there. And that was when he passed from death to life. He could have had his mind convinced. He could have had his conscience struck. He could have had his pride humbled and still remained as he was, Saul the sinner. But when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Here I am. He passed from death to life. We find as we read the history of Paul, we read it in the book of Acts, we read it in all his letters, and you find that the dominating principle of everything that he did and everything that he said was that he might do the will of God as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that will finally led him to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to his death praising God. Tradition has it that he was beheaded in the city of Rome. And he faced that because he loved the Lord Jesus and he wanted to do his will. Speaking at the lunch table yesterday, and I mentioned to the brethren who were sitting there, our brother Patrick Long sitting right next to me, two men who were converted, and we'll put that word converted in quotation marks, please, in a certain evangelistic meeting. And they attended some of the meetings afterwards until something was said about what a consistent Christian life should be like, lived in subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And after the meeting, these two young men came up to the teacher and said, and they were thoroughly agitated about what they had heard. They didn't like it. And one of them said, I think that every man ought to be free to do his own thing. Brother Long said, he wasn't a Christian. Of course he wasn't. When we were in Africa, we used to get the Keswick tapes. You know, tapes are made at the Keswick Convention, just as tapes are being made here. And there are Keswick librarians all around the world who receive these tapes and use them. And we used to get together on a Sunday evening. You know, when you're out there, you seldom get an opportunity to hear English ministry. Although I must tell you that some of the ministry that the African believers can give is lovely, lovely, lovely. But anyway, we were getting these Keswick tapes, and Iris Floyd, the nurse who was our colleague at Kavungwa, and by the way, she's back there all alone now. Pray for Iris. You may not remember anything else, but remember the flower, Iris, and remember her. One night we were listening to one of these tapes, and the speaker was telling, he was a clergyman in the Church of England, probably wore a dog collar and all that sort of thing. But he said something like this. He said, in my congregation, there was a young woman who professed to be a Christian. She became engaged to a young man, and the young man to whom she became engaged was not a believer in Christ. So I stopped her and had a talk with her. I said, don't you know what the scripture says about a Christian marrying an unbeliever? Oh, yes, she said, I know that. Well, he said, what are you going to do about it in the light of that? You know what her response was? I want to be free. What she meant was free to do my own thing. Now, I didn't hear the sequel to that on the tape. But had I been speaking with that young woman, I should have asked her, my dear young lady, what makes you think you're a Christian at all? You want to be free of the will of God. You want to be free of the control of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Are you a believer? I question it. And I will question it in the case of everyone who hears what the scripture has to say and says, yes, but. When the Lord Jesus speaks, there are no buts. If you belong to him, you will do his will. And that will characterize every true conversion. The man who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ in his self-centeredness lives for the purpose of doing his own thing. But the one who really comes in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ will never want to do anything but his thing. Now, the fifth thing that this man speaks about is this. His life was changed. And that, of course, we've already anticipated in all these things we've been speaking about in the matter of the conversion of this Jew, Saul. His life was changed from wholehearted enmity to and hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was transformed to one whose wholehearted love and devotion were given to him. To the Lord Jesus, who had revealed himself to him. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to think of the Apostle Paul, that proud, self-righteous Jew, marveling at the wondrous love of God that he should give his son, and that the son should come and die for such as he. I remember hearing many years ago about an instructor in a seminary in those days when the seminaries were seminaries and not cemeteries, or so much of them are today, saying to the men under his instruction, "Young men, I beg of you, never lose your sense of wonder." And you and I, as we live and work and witness for our Lord Jesus Christ, should never lose our sense of wonder. Wonder at what the Lord Jesus has done for us, and wonder at what he has done in us. Let's remember what we were before we came to him. And everything, the difference that's been made in our lives, is all due to him. There has been a transformation of character and conduct. If you belong to Christ. And this is the thing that the world will be able to see. And they won't be very long in seeing it. I often quote the young lady who went to one of Billy Graham's campaigns. And she got converted. And she went to the office the next day. She hadn't had a time to give her testimony or anything. But there was something about her that was different. And a young man came in and took one look at her and said, "Good Lord, what's happened to you?" She said, "That's just what happened to me. The good Lord has found me and saved me." Transformation. And that goes on all through life. I think someone was reminding us these days. The transformation begins at the moment of our conversion, but it goes on all through life if we live normal Christian lives. That verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is in the present tense. We are being transformed, transfigured. It's the same word used of the Lord Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was transfigured before them. And the believer who puts his real trust in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes transfigured. And that transfiguration should be a growing, constant thing. Brethren, one of the tragedies of Christian living is the Christian who does not go on and grow, or the one who grows for a time and then starts going backward and becomes conformed to this world. There's no testimony in that. Now, we've got a few minutes left, and I want to add two things that I myself have added to this man's outline, which will characterize true conversion. First, he was rejected by his fellows. Someone has said that the people of this world are part of the environment which surrounds us. But we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been taken out of this environment. And we have been made different. And because we're not conformed to this world, the world doesn't love us. One thing that the world will not receive, accept, is people who are different from what they are. The fashions of the world are such and such, you follow them or else. And if everybody's doing so and so, you do it or else. You're a queer. By the way, I don't know modern American slang. It changes so frequently. Some of it is very expressive, of course. But I know some people were spoken of as being queers. Well, we're queer. And I don't mind being queer. If the Lord will only make me like the Lord Jesus. Because the world isn't like him. And they find that queer. Before we went out to Africa, we knew a Jewish brother by the name of Joseph Flax. And he told us of something that happened when he was converted to the Lord. He was a wealthy man. I don't know the circumstances of his conversion. But he went home and he told his mother that he had become a Christian. She said nothing, walked into the bathroom, got her husband's razor, handed it to her son, lay down on the floor and said, "Now cut my throat." And he said, "There I stood, my mother lying on the floor, the razor in my right hand, not knowing what to say." His wife left him. He turned all his fortune over to her and went out with nothing. They held a funeral for him in his house. He was dead. Remember what Paul says? "Those things that were gained to me, I counted them only worthy of things to be thrown on the rubbish heap, that I might win Christ." And that's what this man did. Everything that he had, he was willing to lose for Christ. Let me give you one other illustration. My son Frank went down to South Africa in order to continue his education beyond what Sakagi School could offer him. He was in a boys' high school in a city north of Chicago, and he was staying with a Christian woman there. She wrote up to us that she was very concerned about Frank. He had made profession of faith in Christ, but he had drifted into worldly things and taken up with a worldly crowd. So she asked that one of us should come down from the interior and be with her there in Parle, I think it was, in order to try to give help to Frank. My wife and the children went down to South Africa, and they spent 4 years there, leaving me up in the interior. I could go down once in a while to visit the family. When he graduated from the high school, he had a scholarship which admitted him to the university in Cape Town. And on one of our visits down there, one of my visits down there to the family, my wife expressed her concern for Frank. It was going on very much the same. And finally, Frank became concerned himself about his condition and told the elders of the assembly he didn't feel he should break bread for the time being, and told them why. My wife and I had gone to bed one night, and suddenly the light was flashed on, and Frank was in the... Frank was standing in the doorway. So we said to him, "What's the matter, Frank?" He said, "Nothing's the matter. It's all right." He had returned to the Lord. Well, we asked him, "What about your companions in the university?" Well, he said, "The Lord will take care of that." The next day he went to the university and he came home and he said, "That's taken care of. I told them that I was now a Christian and going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they won't have anything more to do with me." That's the way it works. Now let me give you one more instance, and this is the seventh point which I have added to this. You see a person who is really converted, other people are going to see a difference in his life. Some of them will reject him, but some of them will want to know what he has and will be converted to the Lord. We have in the city of Tracy City, it's called a city, although it has so few inhabitants that it really ought to be called just a town or a village. We have in the city of Tracy City a man by the name of Michael Gary. He was a wild fellow before the Lord converted him. I don't know the circumstances of his conversion. I've only heard him give some of his testimony. He's moved right next door to us in Tracy City. And when he found who we were, and he knew us, of course, and found that he'd move right next door to us, he said, "Boy, I've hit the jackpot." Well, I think we have, too, in having a neighbor like Michael Gary. When he was converted, his work companion said to him, "Mike, we'll give you 6 months." Well, I think 3 years have passed since then. And he's preaching the gospel all over the place. One night some of us were having a prayer meeting because there was a revival meeting trying to get believers to come together as believers and not as Methodists and Baptists and brethren and all, you know, brethren with a capital B, of course, and all this sort of thing. And someone said to Mike, "Well, Mike, will you come along to the prayer meeting tonight?" He said, "I'll come if I can. But I'm getting telephone calls all the time from people who want to know how to be saved." And the night that we were to have this joint prayer meeting, and brethren, I believe in fellowship with Christians as Christians, not as PBs only. I've been called a liberal. I don't know what a liberal is, but I guess that's what it is. If you don't agree with me, we'll disagree, but let's drop that. The thing I want to say is this, that the night we had the prayer meeting, he couldn't come. As he was about to leave the house, the telephone rang. He went over on the basis of that telephone call and led a man to the Lord. That's one result of real conversion. You become converted, or you see your people converted to the Lord, they're going to be surprised to find how far their influence goes if they follow the Lord Jesus consistently. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the reality of Thy Word. We thank Thee for the reality of these things that we have believed and of Him in whom Thou hast given us to believe. We thank Thee, Lord, for the reality of conversion. We know it in our own experience, and we see it joyfully in the experience of others. Give us, Lord, as the workers and witnesses for Christ, to seek this in the lives of all. We ask it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.